back and teach us one more time.
Good morning. Let's stand together. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work, because that's what the Word of God does, and it is what the Word of God alone can do. Paul declares in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our ministry and what you have entrusted to us. We want to do it, Lord, the way that you want it to be done. We want to cooperate with you, and we pray that you would use this final session before communion to speak whatever it is that you want to kind of finish with here today from your heart. And so anoint me, I pray, and anoint our hearts, Lord, together today, and meet with us now in this final session, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been pastoring for about 18 and a half years, and that's shorter than a lot of folks, and that's longer than a lot of folks. And I've seen a lot of doctrines, and I've seen a lot of theories and a lot of ideas blow through the church in the last 18 plus years. A while back, I sat down and I just began to write down all of the different winds of doctrine and all of the goofy things that have gone through the church and just the time that I've been in the pastorate. But I really think that more than any other time in the last 18 years, I've never known a time when pastoring a church has become so complicated in the minds of so many people, and where pastoring the church has become encumbered with so many definitions and so many expectations and so many pastor crushing, in my estimation, kind of things. And I really feel sorry for pastors today. I feel sorry for Calvary Chapel pastors. I feel sorry for every kind of pastor, because I'm a pastor. And I know how hard it is to do what we do when things are going well. But I know how hard it is to do what we do when things are as complicated as they are, in my estimation, today. And I am sincerely concerned with the kind of things that are floating around in the body of Christ. And I have no interest in picking a fight with professing Christianity or religion or the body of Christ. I'm not interested in it. I know I can't change it. I don't want to change it. I wouldn't want that position. But I am interested in guarding God's call in my own life and guarding God's call in your life in some feeble way, perhaps this morning. But I feel sorry for pastors, and I feel like in the current way that things are, I'm concerned that the best are not going to survive some of what it is that's happening here today, these new definitions of what a church is supposed to be and new definitions of what a pastor is supposed to be. And I think it's a killer of pastors. And I think that the kingdom of God will be greatly damaged in any kind of loss of men that are called into the pastorate because of these expectations that are being placed, impossible expectations upon them. And I'm watching in my own community and watching in all directions that I can look, watching churches move away from a strong teaching pulpit. And I've watching churches that have been built by strong teaching and that expectation of coming to a church to hear the Word of God, and now behind them the positions that are, as people come in to take those positions later, I see the administrative gift being the one that's exalted and one who's able to coordinate and do all these other kinds of things, and I see the weight and the influence of the pulpit waning in the last few years before my very very eyes, until the senior pastor's becoming kind of a sanctified activities director. I was at a senior pastor's conference many years ago, and I've heard so many good things through the years at these conferences, and that these conferences are so important on so many different levels. But I heard one of the best things I ever heard was when I heard Don McClure share, and he said, one of the most miserable places to be in all of life is in the pastorate without a vision. And that hit me like a ton of bricks, and I've never forgotten it since then, because I am absolutely convinced that one of the most miserable places to be in all of the human condition is to be a pastor in the pastorate, pastoring an existing church, and still in search of a vision, and not knowing what we're aiming at and how to get there. And that issue alone burns out many pastors. And the ministry is a challenge enough when, if we even know what we're aiming at and we know how to get there, knowing both of those things still, with the warfare and the challenges and the demands and the learning curve is like this, because God calls people like you and me, and the learning curve is always going to be like this. And it's hard enough when those things are settled issues in our life. If I don't know what I'm aiming at biblically and I don't know how to get there, I don't know how you survive that. Then the ministry becomes something that has to be something, nothing less than impossible in light of who we are and what we are, and who we aren't and what we aren't. Now, this has to be a very common situation in the body of Christ, given the number of conferences that are offered every year to try and impart to pastors all over the United States and worldwide a vision for the ministry. And vision is kind of a buzzword that gets into the titles of these things. And people pay enormous sums of money to attend these seminars and these conferences and these kind of things in order to receive vision from someone that's going to be, you know, teaching at those conferences. And this lack of a biblical vision for the ministry, it creates such a desperation that one is tempted to glom onto anything and everything in the hopes that this will be the thing that will stick. Well, this will be the thing that works. This will be, I'll finally discover what the truth is about all of this. And so with desperation, pastors are grabbing onto every kind of theory that comes, you know, down the road. And I witnessed a church. It wasn't one that I attended, but I had loved ones that were associated with it, and also it's very close to this church in some different ways, and I won't go beyond that because some might be able to identify it by virtue of greater information, and tapes go all over the place. So, but I watched a church disintegrate under the weight of this, where the senior pastor, the church was pulled in so many different directions, and it was it was always being pulled in the direction of the book that the pastor had read last. So for this 6 months, it'd get pulled over here, and then when that began to wane, then the next book was this, and then the key to successful ministry was you know, the congregation praying for an hour on Saturday night, and that was what would cause it to grow. And then the next time it was, you'd come into the church on the Sunday morning, and before anything would happen, you'd break up in groups of five and pray together. But, you know, that's not a great environment for unbelievers to come into. They don't know how to pray out loud, or they don't know any. And so that gets tried, and then the next book, and this. And over a period of time, when a church gets pulled in that many directions, there's this slow kind of dawn that develops on the people, and they begin to have a sense that the pastor doesn't really know what he's doing here. And he doesn't know what he's aiming at. He doesn't know any more than we know. And under the weight of it, the whole thing disintegrated. Now, fortunately for us, the vision for the local church is spelled out for us in the Scriptures. Now, if I were to ask you, don't shout it out, but if I were to ask you, what is the purpose of the church? What are we aiming at in the local church? What would be your answer? Just formulate it in your own mind. We'll see how close we come in our own mind. But it would be very, very interesting to even pose that question to a group of leadership in a church and see how many answers you might get related to that. And a lot of them would be good answers, perhaps, but they might not be the best answer. Now, we have, as Christians and as pastors, we don't have to guess at what we're aiming at, because we have received our commission from the Lord Jesus himself when he declared that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And what we are aiming at, and that is called the Great Commission, and it is a great commission. And the commission that we have been given is to go forward into all of the world, wherever God plunks us in this world, and our goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to make mature followers of the Lord Jesus. And maturity as a disciple, spiritual maturity, same thing as with physical maturity. One reaches physical maturity when that person is able to reproduce or duplicate themselves. It's the same thing spiritually. Having the ability to reproduce myself in the same way that someone came to my life, preached the gospel, I was born again into the kingdom of God, and then discipled me to maturity, then that is the same thing. I can consider myself mature as a Christian when I am then able to do that in another person's life. And that's the commission that the Lord has given to us. The end product, so to speak, you know, that God wants coming out of a church is solid, mature Christians who can then disciple others. And that's what we're aiming at. Not to amuse people or to keep people busy or to keep them entertained or keep them coming back and or trying to grow large churches or whatever these kinds of things are. So that's a commission that we've been given to. That's what we've been given. That's what we're aiming at, to make disciples of people. Great. That raises the second question then. If that's what we're aiming at, then does God just leave it to us to now define how we accomplish that in a human life? Or does God define that himself in the Scriptures? The interesting thing is that God leaves very little for us to define. Imagine that. So we've got this commission to make disciples, but how in the world do we make them? And I don't think that you can find a better place in all of the Word to discover that than in Acts 2:42 and what the Holy Spirit did there in that particular event in the chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And the scenario is this. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches this sermon, and Gail's preached better, and so have you. But he preaches this message. And 3,000 people come to know the Lord. So here you've got this group of 3,000 brand new baby Christians. But now what do you do with them? You know, and and how do you make disciples out of them? And that's precisely the dilemma that they faced there in Acts chapter 2. And notice what they did there in verse 42. They continued steadfastly, we're told, in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer or in fellowship, and a breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, the first thing that they gave themselves to in the lives of the people was to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, a tremendous emphasis upon the Word of God in the early church. And that was a world-changing kind of church. And notice that they continued steadfastly in it. I think that sometimes we can tend to think that it's only in our generation that there's enormous pressure to move us away from the Word of God as an emphasis in our churches. But that's always gone on throughout history. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. I remember when I was a junior high boy and I sat in Valley Bible Chapel in Napa, California. Junior hires are not that easy to reach. Sometimes. Maybe you were. I wasn't. And I sat there with my twin brother, and we did all kinds of things in churches you shouldn't do in churches. And we were left alone and all. But I remember there was a fellow by the name of Bill McDonald. And he wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary and has written 50, 60 other books in addition to that. That's a great commentary to have in your library, by the way. And he would come two or three times out of the year to teach the Word. It was an open pulpit. It was the way the church was. It ultimately aligned with the Plymouth Brethren denomination. But all kinds of teachers. But for me, even as a junior high boy, when we knew William McDonald was coming to teach that Sunday, it was like Christmas. And if I was born again, I didn't know it. But I mean, there was that kind of excitement. And he would just open up the Word, and he would just teach it so clear, and you could see it right in the passage, and he would apply it in a way that anybody could understand, even a junior high boy could understand. And, well, I didn't choose to walk with the Lord after I left home. I decided to go do some other things, and smarter than God for the moment, and he has a cure for that, and that's to let you try it. And so I did that, but I ended up getting saved in a Calvary Chapel in Napa, and I remember pulling in the tape library. They had tapes, pulling off a Chuck Smith tape, and didn't even know who in the world he was. And I put that thing in, and it was like I was back in junior high again, where there would be the passage would be read there, and then the lesson would come out of the passage, and I could see where the points came right out of the passage, and it began somewhere, and it ended somewhere, and it made sense in between, and that was a revelation to me at that point in my Christian life. Light went on when I realized that the Bible was intended to be understood, and the power of the Word of God, and there was nothing fancy about it, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit that was going on in my life. And God gives power to His Word. And so the Word of God, the emphasis of the Word of God, and then the Word of God becoming the foundation for all doctrine and all practice within the church. And then second, notice they founded the church on this thing called fellowship, and it's the word koinonia, which means a oneness. And fellowship is more than having coffee with one another after the service. It implies something quite a bit deeper than that. And a fellowship is the idea within that early church and then within our own churches. Not only are we teaching centers, and we need to be laying down that doctrine, but it doesn't end there. That is not a fully developed kind of church. There needs to be fellowship. There needs to be a unity. And a local church needs to be a place where, as we're growing together in what has been taught, and we're going to trip and we're going to fall and we're going to have highs and we're going to have lows and we're going to succeed and we're going to fail and all that, but the church is an environment where a gracious, loving, helpful environment where it's all for one and one for all, and we grow together and we take care of one another, and we make sure that nobody drops out and gets lost in all of this when we do fail or we do come short. And so it's that kind of an environment where a gracious environment, a loving environment, where we're taken care of. And that's what the early church was. I remember years ago, I was driving down the road and on the Christian station. At that time, they had these two Christian counselors that they would do counseling. You would call in, and they would counsel you over the radio. You know, so, I don't even want to counsel in my office with no audience, you know. But anyway, they had a little root of bitterness toward the church and toward pastors and all. And I remember when one woman called in and she said she had this problem and she went to see her pastor, and one of the guys chimed in and he said, "Yeah, what did he tell you to do? Take two verses and see him in the morning?" And that didn't sit that well with me, because I happen to love the Word of God, and I personally don't know any pastors that handle the Word in that kind of a way. It isn't just this thing that you fling out. We happen to believe that God is behind His Word, and He's going to confirm His Word with signs and wonders in people's lives and that kind of thing. But that was a reflection of their attitude toward the Word of God. But that shouldn't be a reflection of the church, where it's just, you know, just the Word going forth without coming alongside and helping people, so that there's that fellowship, there's that oneness. Then there's the breaking of bread that was foundational and should be in a local church. And it's not just, an empty kind of ordinance that we go through. You know why I think one of the reasons that the Lord does the breaking of bread and has it as a continual thing going on in the body of Christ is because He knows what we're like. It's His way of keeping the main thing the main thing. And so it isn't a once-a-year event. Every time we partake of communion and the Lord's Supper, He knows that He's bringing us back to the main things. And it's His way of keeping the main themes of Christianity before His people and before us. Forgiveness, grace, the fact of His presence, that it's all about Him. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The fact that He's returning someday. Jesus said, "Do this until I come." To talk about, you know, His sacrifice and His love for us. The elimination of condemnation and guilt, and how what He's done for us has overwhelmed our past and our present and our future. And it's His way of keeping these things always in front of the congregation, because He knows that we have this tendency to move off into all of these tangents that are not the main thing. So the importance of the Lord's Supper. And then prayers, which is just communicating with God, and the importance of prayer. Prayer is an expression of my dependence upon God. But this would also include our worship to the Lord, which is prayer and praise and thanksgiving being lifted up to the Lord. So those four things in Acts 2:42, foundational in developing disciples. But don't stop the list at four. There are two other things. It ought to be an even half dozen. There are two other things that have already occurred in Acts chapter 2 that are important related to this. And the fifth thing is evangelism. Remember, Peter has already stood up and he's already given that sermon, and there's been conversion related to that sermon. So you have to have converts in order to make disciples of them. So the importance that there's always that outflow out of the body and reaching the world, a focus on the world, and the importance there of evangelism and conversion. And then the second thing that's already occurred by the time you get to verse 42 is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. A number of months ago, when we were in Indiana at a conference that was like this, a regional conference, and they have a section of the conference where they would invite missionaries to come up and share about what's going on in their part of the world and all. And George Markey, who used to be from Indiana and now in the Ukraine, and how God has used George and his family to reach Kiev and all kinds of cities in the Ukraine. And what is happening by the Spirit of God in the Ukraine through them is known all over that section of the world. It's just tremendous. George got up and he had a couple of exhortations for us as pastors, and I happen to love exhortation. It doesn't frighten me, and probably because I feel like I need a good whooping regularly, so so I love Raul Reese. But he got up, and the first thing he told us as senior pastors is he said, quit sending your problems out into the mission field. But he moved on from that pretty quickly, and he did this beautiful testimony. He said, you know, for a long period of time there in the Ukraine, he said, nothing was happening. And one of the things that they had there in that part of the world, even though it's a poorer part of the world than the United States of America, there are sections of the world who still esteem education very, very highly, and the arts very, very highly. So you have people there, though much poorer than here, they know multiple languages, they can play multiple instruments. And so he had, as a part of his church, I mean, professional translators, professional, you know, symphony-grade musicians and all. And he was, but nothing's happening in this church. And they just hit this wall and there's no movement or anything. And they began to seek the Lord related to all of this. And then finally the Lord spoke to him related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, we just removed everyone from their positions. And he said, we removed all the professionals, all the best, all of this kind of thing. And he said, we put people who were filled with the Holy Spirit into these positions. And he said, that's what we began to look for. And we began to elevate being filled with the Holy Spirit over professionalism and over skill and natural talent. And he said, the whole thing then exploded. And I thought that was a good word, and I received that and began to let it search my own life and our own ministry. And who is God chosen to use? Who is his favor on? And he has a right to choose who he wants to choose to use. And who can he use? And his favor is on them, just like us, that when he does use them, it's a mystery to the whole world that what has happened in that room is not the culmination of the natural abilities of these 20 people or however many, but only God could do this. And then he gets the glory. And so the importance of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then it was, I remember years ago when a friend of mine who pastors also in the Central Valley of California, and he came and he did a little leadership thing for us for our region, the Calvary Chapels in our region. And he said, and he was talking about concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the importance of it. And he said, let me tell you an incident that happened in our church. In the church that he was, in the city that he was pastoring in, a Baptist church split. A very, very messy split occurred. And overnight, 400 of those people came into his church. Some of you, I know I've ruined your day. 400 people in 1 week, you know. But that's what happened. 400 came in to his into his church. And he said, you know what happened? He said, I noticed it, and then the Lord convicted me of it. Is he said, I stopped talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he found a way to talk about the things of the Holy Spirit in a way that was accurate, but not really pointed concerning the things of the Spirit, because he didn't want to lose the group. And the Lord convicted him of it. And he proceeded to teach concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and surprise, 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 they were eager to hear it and receive it into their lives. You know, you get tired of Romans 7. A person can get tired of being told this is what you got to be and this is what you got to do and all, and you never get to Romans 8 to find out about the power of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit to be able to do these things, and so we can keep people trapped in Romans chapter 7. You know, the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. You know, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And people need to know. that this is a life in the Spirit that God has called us to. And these are the foundational things. It is interesting to me, and I know, as Gail would say, it's not true about you, but it is true about me. And I like the way the Lord defines this. We are not free as pastors to experiment on God's people. We've been given a stewardship. He has told us how to do this. And then out of a fear of the Lord, we are to do it His way. But there's no loss in it. There's no, it's like we were talking about, the Spirit of God before. To surrender to the Spirit of God, to depend upon the Spirit of God, that's at the end of something. You can't find anyone who's more for us than He is. And there in verse 47 of chapter 2, and then when the church becomes what God wants the church to be, as we've been taught for all of these years, the emphasis is that He wants the church to have. When those become our emphases, then the Lord feels free to add to that church daily such as should be saved. And He'll do it. And He'll do it. So these things are defined for us. That is what we're aiming at, and that is how we are to get there or to make disciples. Now, there's a number of months ago, I was sitting in the church that I pastor, and it was on a Sunday night, and on Sunday night prior to the evening Bible study, we have a prayer time, and so it was following the prayer time, and I was just sitting in the back row, and I wasn't quite done. I just wanted to still be quiet a little bit longer with the Lord. And I was sitting there, but boom, all the doors open to the back, you know, and shoo, here everybody comes, and praise the Lord for that. But I was just kind of sitting there, and I felt these two hands like mitts come down on my shoulders from behind me, and then I heard this deep voice, and this man said to me, "Tell us the truth tonight, Pastor." And I didn't know who it was at the time, and he didn't say that because I'm known for lying or anything like that. I want to clarify that, you know. But when he put his hands on my shoulders, he and I are not close. And when he said, "Tell us the truth tonight, Pastor," he meant it. He meant it. And I'll tell you, it just warmed my heart. Just warmed my heart, blessed my heart. And he did. He wasn't saying, "Come in and tickle my ears," or "Come in and," or "Pastor, get up there and, you know, tell me something I've never heard before," or, you know, any of this other kind of stuff. All he wanted was, "Just tell me what God has to say. Point me to Him. Tell me why He says it and why it's good for me and all. Just tell us the truth tonight." And I want to ask you, where are those people going to go to church? Where are they going to go to church? And there's a lot of those people. And we want them to be able to come to our church. And that if they come to our church, that they're going to hear the Word of God. And we're just going to tell them the truth about what God has to say. Everyone has a right to hear the truth. Not just the believers, but the unbelievers. You know, a homosexual has a right to hear the truth about what God has to say about him. To hear the truth in love. Now, whether he or she accepts that or rejects that, that is between them and God. But God hasn't put me behind the pulpit to screen for him or to be a mediator for him. I heard truth that I didn't want to hear for years before I was willing to accept it. But it was important that it was being sown into my life for all of those years. People have a right to hear the whole counsel of God, and God wants them to hear His whole counsel. And that's why He sends them to the churches that we pastor, so that we'll tell them the whole counsel of God. And not only don't underestimate the power of God, don't underestimate the hunger that God puts in a human heart for the Word of God. I can't wait to get into church again, not because I'm teaching, for the most part. I love to go to church, and I love you. If I'm ever sitting in a room where you're teaching and you look at me, don't think I have any other expectation other than that you would open up, turn us to a passage, explain why God put this in the Bible, and and point me to God. Tell me about what he says about his ways that are good and acceptable and perfect in this passage, and I will leave a happy man. And what you will have done for me will outlast Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. You're planting something into my life that will be there for the rest of my life when it comes from the Word of God. And the crazy thing is that no matter how, you know, sometimes at the conferences, you know, you hear so much, you know, teaching, and you get to a point where, oh my, and everything. But out we go, and God produces a hunger for us to hear it again. And that's what he does in people's lives. And I think we're underestimating that God is doing that in human lives. And he'll do that in any heart that wants to have that in their heart. And they have to have some place to come to church to then hear the Word of God. I'm always thankful, and I read through the Scriptures on my own devotional life once a year. So I go to Genesis. Sometimes I'll do it chronologically or whatever. But one way or another, I'm reading through just for my own, just for me as a Christian. Not trying to get sermons out of it. And I always appreciate getting to those major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I mean, boy, Isaiah, how many ways can you lower the hammer? It's just chapter after chapter. But as I'm sitting there and I'm reading all of this and I'm reading what they're up against and all of these different kinds of things, when I read those Old Testament prophets, it reinstills in me a very vital and a very needed fear of God as a leader. A fear of God as one who's called as a spiritual leader by God. And as you read through those major and minor prophets, you see the tremendous price that a nation paid, because not just for the failure of the kings and the failures, the failure of the rulers and all, but the failure of the spiritual leaders, the failure of the prophets to speak. And they stopped speaking for God, and they began to, things did get complicated. Too many other things started to enter into their mind, and they started to think, okay, what will people accept? What will they not accept? And when a person starts to get into that kind of thinking, we have forgotten that we're partnered with God in this. He will take care of the other end of things, but he's looking for someone to say it, to be able to do that. And so here he's got, they moved away. They started to think, okay, what will the people tolerate? What will they not tolerate? And all of this kind of stuff. And then they moved away from, instead of just, you know, teach the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I love to read through those passages in the Old Testament, because what they do is they just reinstill that strength within me once again to know, be faithful no matter what, and all, be faithful to deliver that message. I think of Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah, it said, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all of the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from their evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to do to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them out, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all of the nations of the earth. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of the speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all of the people, that the priests and the prophets and all of the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Now that's a church service gone bad. And nobody's aiming for that today at all. But And they said, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord? But what it does inside of me is it that same spirit on Jeremiah, God churns it in me. Would I be faithful in that environment? Am I being faithful in that same environment? Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah and the house of the Lord. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he's prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. And then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. And now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. And as for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you all these words in your hearing. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah said, therefore, by the word of the Lord, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 5, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? And there is an end. And then you think about Ezekiel, and I don't have the time to read it this morning, but as God speaks to him as a watchman and says, you blow the trumpet, and if you blow the trumpet concerning the impending judgment that is coming, then you will not be guilty of the blood of those that were to hear the trumpet that you were to blow. But if you fail to blow that trumpet, then I'm going to hold you responsible for that failure. And we look at that and we can say, well, you know, that's Old Testament severity. But no one can read. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and declared to them, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. No one can read that except to understand that Paul was greatly influenced by the charge that was given to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Jesus said, and so when you, to the disciples there on the Galilee, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It was said concerning Jesus and his teaching ministry that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he's taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus was faithful to speak the truth. And even his enemies confessed that this was true of him. Teacher, we know that you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. And Jesus wouldn't stop speaking the truth even in the face of death as he stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And I never read those passages in the Old Testament and in the New, and I don't read them to you today, and there's many more that we could read. I'm not advocating that those would produce within us a desire to be harsh with people or to beat sheep. but I love them because they exhort something within me in a pastor, because I feel all the pressure everybody else feels to become selective. After a while, you know, you learn how to say things without saying things, so that people can walk away and say, technically he was correct, but he gutted that. And so I'm exhorting myself to stay true to delivering the whole counsel of God to them. They have a right to hear it. And in the lives where God's Spirit is working, they will want to hear it. It is not as complicated as it's being made today. There's too much stuff entering into our thinking today, I think, as ministers. Now, you pastors and you teachers here, as you sit where you sit, could you just feel the hands of the Apostle Paul come down on your shoulders from behind and speak to you this morning? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Tell them the truth. And then will you feel the hands of the Lord Jesus himself come down on your shoulders and declare this morning, blessed are you when all men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. And may those blessings from the Word of God and Jesus himself warm and bless and encourage your heart and what he has called you to do. And may that blessing rise above all of the other man-made voices that are speaking today and will speak until the day that he returns, so that we'll stay faithful to what he's called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your way in doing what you've called us to do. And we know that your way is a way that looks simple, that looks foolish. The people you use look foolish, Lord. But somehow it's just perfect from the vantage point of heaven. Just perfect for what you have in mind and what you're doing. And Lord, the one thing we want to be found doing until the day that we go to be with you or you return, we have no interest in doing this independent of you. We want to be found cooperating with you, Lord. And in cooperating with you, that would be a blessing to your great Father's heart, but that it would also be a blessing, Lord, to the people that we serve and we minister to, and how we love to bless them, how we love them more and more each week we get to serve them, Lord. And as Sandy taught today, thank you for how faithful you are to build love into our lives, your heart into our lives. And we know, Lord, that your way is good for us. And I pray, Lord, that your way would protect your calling and the lives of all of these dear men and women that you love so much. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.